Second Peter, chapter 2. Last week we introduced this small little letter of three chapters. It's way in the back of your Bible after Hebrews. And if you go too far, you probably run into Revelation. So just go back a little ways and you'll run into Second Peter. Today we're going to go a little in deeper into the book here. And I'm going to summarize a little bit for those of you who weren't here last week. A little bit of the introduction, the salutation. If you want to turn there, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 1 through 11. Do some of it in depth and then give you an overview so we see the big picture of where Peter is going. And then next time we'll go back and look at some more of the other details. So 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. Says this, Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of our Lord Jesus Christ. His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. But also for this reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance, godliness, to godliness, brotherly kindness, and to last of all, brotherly kindness, to kindness, love. For if these things are yours, and abound in them, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even blind, and has forgotten that he has cleansed from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, even more diligently to make your call and election sure, for if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior Lord Jesus Christ. Now, entitling the overall understanding of the book as Growing in Holiness, in light of the promised blessed hope of the Lord and Savior's soon return. The message of 2 Peter is a message of hope. The blessed hope is the certainty that our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, is returning. In fact, he's returning very soon, just as he promised before the day of the Lord. And when that day comes, the world is going to burn. In light of this, Peter then tells us how we should then live. Instead of putting our hope in the world, ever investing in the things of this world, Peter tells us to put our hope in Christ. Instead of being misled by the false promises of fame and glory in this world, we ought to live in the expectation of the prophetic promises of Jesus' soon return, to establish his glorious eternal kingdom on the earth until the conclusion of all things. And then at that time, he will create a new heaven and a new earth in which only righteousness dwells. The more that we're rooted in this promise and blessed hope, the more we ought to live in holiness, adding to good moral conduct to our faith, persevering in the midst of personal trials, developing our Christian character, all in the expectation of someday being rewarded with a rich entrance into Jesus' future kingdom. Now, I have an outline. So, broad outline is kind of follows the same pattern as 1 Peter did, where we have the salutation, a greeting, and a blessing. Then the introduction, called the prologue, which he introduces the theme of the book, which is the basis and the basics of holiness. Then we see the purpose stated in verses 12 and 15 of chapter 1. And then the main section of the book covers halfway through chapter 1 all the way near the end of chapter 3, which is hold fast to the hope of Christ's coming. And then we have some parting thoughts in the last two verses. The key verse, if there is one, would be this. Chapter 3, verse 11, he says, "Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness?" Concerning all the things that he's been speaking about, and since this present current world that we live in is going to be burnt and destroyed, how should we then live? Now, we want to leave you, though, with a hope of not just destruction, but a new birth, a new creation, a verse of hope. "Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwells," and righteousness dwells only. Now, who wrote 1 Peter or 2 Peter? It's the same guy who wrote 1 Peter. We see in the greeting that it was Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ. He adds in 2 Peter the title a bondservant. A bondservant of Jesus Christ. And this is to demonstrate the sharp contrast, which he's later going to mention, the arrogant and disobedient false teachers who even denied the Lord that bought them. He is first Christ's servant and then apostle second. There's a question concerning Peter's authorship. But first I want to talk about the fact that when was these books written? First, we saw when we were doing the introduction to 1 Peter, that 1 Peter was written around AD 64. At that time, there was much persecution going on in Rome. We're not sure how much persecution was going on at the time when he was writing this to the recipients where they were living, but persecution was beginning to rise against the church. By the time he gets to 2 Peter, which was written in AD 68, this is near the end of his life. Most people believe that he was crucified upside down in Rome by the order of Nero. What else was going on? Jerusalem was under siege by the Romans. In AD 70, they would be overthrown and destroyed. Like I said, there was some question concerning Peter's authorship at the beginning. And some of the reasons for questioning whether Peter actually wrote it is that some of the early church fathers in the first century did not refer to 1st, 2nd Peter. And there's several reasons for this, probably because the letter was probably short and probably not widely circulated at first. But by the 2nd century, Peter was referred to by several prominent church fathers, and by the 4th century, it was strongly affirmed. Both Athanasius and Augustine considered 2nd Peter as part of the canon. And Jerome, who wrote the Latin version of the Bible, the Latin Vulgate, included it into the list of books. And by the 3rd century, it was recognized by several councils. Its acceptance may have come slowly, also because there were many fake letters by fake apostles. In fact, Paul mentioned a fake letter that someone had sent out. So they had to go through a venting process of deciding which letters were written by the authentic Peter and those that were written by fake Peters. These were called pseudonymous letters, who were people writing things claimed to be Peter but weren't Peter. Some of these were called the Apocalypse of Peter. There was the Gospel of Peter, and there were the Acts of Peter. But all of these were rejected, and 2 Peter was originally recognized. Jerome first pointed out that there were some stylistic differences and why some didn't think Peter wrote it. But differences can be plausibly explained by the fact that the two letters contain different subject matters and purposes. There may be just as many similarities, in fact, as there are differences. 1 and 2 Peter are quite unusual in the fact that it contains many Greek words that are not found in other books of the New Testament. Some say, well, that shows that it doesn't fit. But Peter's being original, the ideas and concepts, obviously, that he teaches fit in with the rest of the New Testament. And they reflect many of the teachings that he heard from Jesus himself. Now, let's look at the audience. It's the same audience that he wrote in 1 Peter. And these areas of what would be today modern Turkey, Asia, Bithynia, Galatia, the northern Galatia, and Cappadocia. Those were the recipients of the letter. And he calls them aliens and dispersed Jews living in a foreign land. The current evil world is not our permanent home. Our stay here and their stay here was only for a little while. In 2 Peter, he tells us in the greeting, those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of God and Savior, Jesus Christ. The recipients of the letter are described in probably more general terms. Those who have obtained is all one word in the Greek. Many Calvinists believe that this faith that was given to the believers in order that they may believe and be saved. Saving faith, they say, is a gift from God. The unbeliever must, in their estimation, must be given faith, this faith, since he has no ability at all to do anything because he's dead in sin, totally unable. So total depravity in their understanding means total inability. However, faith here has no particular article, which likely means a subjective ability to believe. God gives everyone the gift and the ability to have faith in him. Otherwise, they can't be held responsible for something they cannot do. If someone chooses not to believe, it was not because he was not able, it was because he was not willing. If someone believes, does believe, he did so because not only did he possess the ability to do so, but because he was willing to do so. Now, the faith he calls here is, he calls it a precious faith. Faith of equal value. Much as valuable as had been for the apostles who were eyewitnesses of this reality. Its worth was not diminished by the fact that they themselves had not seen what the apostles had seen. They had not heard what the apostles heard. They did not have the ability to see and touch Jesus. But their faith, he says, was of equal value. Their faith had obtained them what? Righteousness, righteous standing before God. That's what we call justification. It is also directed toward righteous living, sanctification, righteousness. The full value of the faith could only be realized in one sphere, namely divine righteousness, both imputed, created by faith alone, or credited by faith alone, and the experiential righteousness lived out in our lives. As we see now, as the apostle unfolds, it is clear that the false teachers threaten the reader's experience, the sanctification righteousness. The false teachers cannot threaten, no one can threaten your imputed righteousness, which belongs to you and to them forever, as a result of an irrevocable free gift from God received by faith alone. And lastly, a righteousness from our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. The grammar here clearly indicates that God and Savior are one person, not two. The passage ranks here as one of the great Christological passages of the New Testament, which plainly teaches that Jesus is co-equal in nature with God the Father. Then we have, in verse 2, the blessing. He says, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and Savior, Jesus Christ. There's a lot of mathematics in this book. We're going to see multiplication, addition, subtraction as a result of failing, and there's going to be some division as a result of the false teachers. The additional grace and peace, though, is only through the knowledge of God, of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Only as believers stay rooted in their knowledge of God and the Savior, allow that knowledge to determine the direction of their lives. Only by this will they or you truly experience ever abundant God's grace and peace. Anybody want some more grace and peace in their life? You have to stay rooted in the knowledge of God and the Savior. Failing to do so and being fooled by the false teachers will only lead one into the quagmire of sin and the swamp. Now, we saw at the end of 1 Peter that he was talking about being a faithful shepherd. One of the things a faithful shepherd does is not only he directs his sheep to feed them, but he has to protect them from the wild animals. And there are a lot of wild animals out there. In fact, he refers to Satan as a roaring lion. Peter, a faithful shepherd of Christ's flock, is now writing to them and to us as a warning to his fellow believers of the coming false teachers who will lead them into the swamp and quagmire of sin. But we want to stay out of that swamp. One guy said, like quicksand, it's easy to get into, but it's hard to get out. Go back to the outline, and you'll see the outline of the introduction. First of all, he's going to talk about the basis of holiness. And then he's going to talk about the basics of holiness. But first of all, under the basis of holiness, he's going to talk about the provisions of holiness, verses 1-3, which includes his divine power and his divine promises. And then he's going to conclude with, because of these provisions that God has provided, we can now also then partake in God's holiness. Under the basics of holiness, he's going to tell us about the characteristics of holiness, the consequences of holiness, and then the conclusiveness of holiness. But first, where you want to look, which is the introduction to the introduction, chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, basis of holiness. And he's going to build a building for us. We see the provision for holiness. And the first provision is power. The divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. It is God's divine power that has sufficiently gifted us with all things related to life and godliness. Born-again believers have all that they could possibly need to live a godly life. Nothing else is needed. Faith alone and Christ alone for eternal life, divine power alone and for life and godliness. As Paul said in Ephesians 1:3, God has blessed us with every spiritual blessings in the heavenly places. Now, when we believe, not only do we receive eternal life, but we receive many, many other things. In fact, I have a list called Things Accomplished at Salvation, and I'll pass that out, which shows all of the things that we receive at salvation. This was first put together by Schaefer, Dallas Seminary, and I don't have time to go through all this. You'll see all the spiritual blessings that we have been blessed with. One of the most prominent things that we receive, though, is the provision that's included in the gift of the Holy Spirit. The gift of the Holy Spirit includes things like the baptism of the Holy Spirit, the indwelling and the sealing of the Holy Spirit, which occurs at the moment faith in Christ is exercised. There is no such thing, despite the fact that many other denominations teach this, there's no such thing as a second blessing, third or fourth blessing, or experience that is needed. No need to later then receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which is oftentimes evidenced by speaking in tongues, etc., in order to be fully equipped and empowered for a victorious Christian life. Now, I remember going to Calvary Chapel to hear Josh McDowell. And at the end, they had an invitation. First, they had an invitation for people to come down and receive Christ. Then they had an invitation for people to come down and receive the Holy Spirit, evidenced by speaking in tongues. But there is no second blessing. Everything that we need and everything that we possess to live for life and godliness is already available to us. All we have to do is access it. Every believer receives and is baptized by this Holy Spirit, becoming a child of God, and placed into the body of Christ, instantaneously uniting us spiritually with risen and ascended Christ at the very moment one believes in Christ. Now, the word power here is the word dunamis. Some people have mistakenly thought this was explosive power. You remember, what do you call it, the Nobel Peace Prize, right? He was the one who invented dynamite. Very explosive, destructive material, right? He felt a little guilty about it, so he came up with the Nobel Peace Prize because he wanted to counter all the destruction of his invention that created. Now, some people say, well, this is the same word, dynamite, explosive power, that we possess. But the word dynamite, he just simply borrowed the word. The word doesn't mean explosive power. But it is an ability or strength given to us all in Christ by faith. This power pertains to life, the Zoe life, the new life received at salvation, and the godliness or holiness. Now, the second provision that we receive is a promise, or the promises. God has given us exceedingly and great precious promises. Now, God has given us the promise of eternal life. True? And this is the promise that he has promised us, eternal life, according to 1 John 2:25. Peter has previously written about the promises related to believers' inheritance in chapter 1:3-5 in his first letter. God has given us many other promises, right? But the promises that Peter has in mind are the precious promises that God has given us in order that we may live godly in this life. And these promises also are the means by which we can become then partakers of God's nature. What are these promises that Peter is speaking about? At the very least, they must be the prophetic promises so strongly emphasized in this letter, which Peter had previously made known to them concerning the power and coming of the Lord in his first letter. It is the promise of his coming, which he's going to mention in chapter 3, verse 4, 9, and 13. In all of the accompanying promises related to his promised return. Now, we can see some of these accompanying promises by turning to Psalm 72. Psalm 72. This is what's going to happen when he comes. Give the king your judgment, O God, and your righteousness to the king's son. May he judge your people with righteousness and your affliction with justice. Let the mountains bring peace to the people and the hills in righteousness. May he vindicate the afflicted of the people, save the children of the needy, and crush the oppressors. Let them fear that you, while the sun endures, as long as the moon throughout all generations, may he come down like rain upon them, mow the grass, like the showers that water the earth. In his days may the righteousness flourish and the abundance of peace till the moon is no more. May he also rule with the sea to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth. Let the nomads of the desert bow before him, and his enemies lick the dust. Let the kings of Tarshish and the islands bring presents, the kings of Sheba and Sheba offer gifts. Let all the kings bow down before him, all the nations serve him. For he will deliver the needy when he cries for help, the affliction also, who has no helper. He will have compassion on the poor and the needy. In the lives of the needy he will save. He will rescue their life and their oppressors and their violence, and their blood will be precious in his sight. So he will live, and may the gold of Sheba be given to him. Let them pray for him continually. Let him bless him all day long. May there be abundance of grain in the earth, the mountains. Its fruit will wave like the cedars of Lebanon, and may those from the city flourish like vegetables of the earth. May his name endure forever. May his name increase as long as the sun shines. Let men bless themselves before him. Let all the nations call him blessed. Blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who alone works wonders, and blessed be his glorious name forever. And may the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen. Amen. Now that is an example of one of the many promises that he has given concerning his coming. Now we see the promise that was given on the day that he ascended to heaven, when two angels, two men, it says, stood by in white apparel and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up in heaven? this same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come, will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. One of the greatest lessons of 2 Peter that we are to maintain a holy life in a corrupt world like ours, we must deeply be rooted in the prophetic promises of God's Word. We must hold fast, stand in the blessed hope of the coming again and return of our Savior Jesus Christ. Failing to do so only leads to the absence of readiness. And we see that in Matthew chapter 24, verses 48. In the parable of a servant, an evil servant, says in his heart, "My master is delaying his coming, and begins to beat his fellow servants, and to eat and drink with the drunkards. The master of that servant will come on that day when he is not looking for him, and at the hour that he is not aware of." It's this very reason that Lord wanted us always to be ready. His coming may not be today. It may not be till next week, month, maybe next year. It may not be for another 10 years, or actually maybe 100 years, or even possibly 1,000 years from now, right? But it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter when it will actually be. What matters is that we are to live as if it was today. Now, if you hold this in readiness, blessed is the man whom his master, when he comes, will find so doing. Assuredly, truly, I say to you that he will make him ruler over all his goods. The promise of his return has extremely important, valuable relevance to our growing in holiness. What we believe concerning his coming has great implications for our life now and in the future. It is through these very great, valuable promises that we can discover God's purpose in giving them, that we can participate now. Literally, it means become partners or sharers, partakers in God's nature, and in addition, escape the corruption of the world. God's gift of divine power and promises are the means now by which we can then build upon and partake of his divine nature. Kistenmacher, who took over the commentary I was mentioning last week by Hendrickson, pointed out that this divine nature, it's not his divine persons that we can obtain. A divine person would mean we would take on his essence and substance. We were able to share. Now, we can share what's called God's communicable or transmissible attributes, such as love, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. These are all what fruits of the Spirit. We can take on these. What we cannot share is in God's incommunicable attributes, such as his omni-attributes, his omnipotence, his omniscience, his omnipresence. We can become powerful, strong, but we can never become all-powerful. We can become very knowledgeable. We'll never know everything. We'll be spending the rest of eternity learning. So the attributes that we take on are the attributes that he's going to talk about here in a few minutes. Because of the promise, the new birth, the promise of God's protecting power, and the promise of God's enabling power, believers can now participate in the divine nature that is to become more like Christ. Now, the Greek philosophers also taught that man should share and could share in the divine nature of the gods, who were in their estimation as corrupt as humanity. The pagan temples, you could go to the pagan temple, were places where men and women could go and participate in various physical and sexual pleasures, and by doing so, they would then be communing with and sharing in the corrupt nature of the gods. But it's within this context that Peter establishes a sharp contrast between the Christian concept of partaking in God's holiness and divine nature and that of the Greekanized world and the false teacher. It is through the promise in Christ we can obtain holiness and in addition escape the corruption and decay of the world. By becoming partakers of God's divine holy nature, believers can share in his moral victory over sin in this life, as we have already shared in the victory over death itself through the gift of eternal life by faith. Now, all of this, things that we've talked about, we're going to go backtrack a little bit here, is built on the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue. These promises, these provisions we can share that he's given us and that we can then partake in are all based on faith. Moreover, Peter informs us that this ability came to us through the knowledge who called us by glory and virtue, or moral excellence. Eternal life itself is the knowledge of God in Christ. We cannot receive eternal life apart from the knowledge of him, of his person and his provisions. Our faith is placed into the knowledge of Christ's person and work, correct? Without understanding who Christ is, we cannot then trust him for eternal life. When we come to know Christ by faith, it is by the means that we are now made recipients of his spiritual equipping and empowering. It is the knowledge-based faith in Christ that is the means by which we can access God's power and promises, and these are the means by which we become then partakers and participants in God's nature and escape the lust-driven corruption of the world. In addition, the one we came to know by faith is glorious and virtuous. Christ has called, that is, he's invited us by his word to experience knowing him. This call by glory and moral excellence, the divine call that led to our salvation, is an expression of his glory and virtue. Hodges says, nothing is more glorious and excellent than the gospel invitation of God's free grace. Therefore, this call, not only to salvation, but to holiness, magnifies God's character and enhances his glory. Now I'm going to just introduce this section, and we're going to go over it in more detail next week. He describes the characteristics of holiness, but also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith, virtue, then knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, and then love. So we see that he's building a life of holiness. This is all built upon faith. You have to have faith first. Then these other things can be added. Now, in verses 8 through 9, we see the consequences of holiness. Peter has presented the case for developing moral qualities. If these characteristics, as described on the left, or qualities are diligently pursued, they will produce active, fruitful Christians. If these qualities are not pursued with all diligence, they will produce the opposite, a blind and short-sighted life. The personal results of the presence or absence of these qualities affect our present quality of life here and now. So if you work on these, diligently seek them, and you produce these qualities in your life, you'll be a fruitful Christian. However, if you do not seek diligently these qualities, the absence of them will produce blind and short-sightedness. You see this in verse 8. For if these things are yours and abound, you will neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. If you do not exhibit them, as I said, these characteristics of holiness in your life, you will be barren and you'll become unfruitful and not be blessed of the Lord. As James might say, you'll possess a faith that is dead. You'll have a dead faith, a useless, unproductive faith. You'll have faith, but you have nothing to show for it. This is probably similar to what Peter heard from Jesus' own teaching concerning these things. In the parable of the soils, he said, the seed that was sown among thorns are those who hear the word, the cares of this world and the deceitful of the riches and the desires of all things enter in and choke the word, and it becomes what? Unfruitful. The seed that falls among the thorns are those who life is choked out with the cares and riches and pleasures of this life. But if the earth bears thorns and bears, what's going to happen? It should be burned, according to Hebrews. Another way to maybe state this in a more positive sense, they say this: if these things are yours and abound, you will be highly productive and extremely fruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is what we see concerning the last soil. But see that the seed fell among the good ground, and those who heard the word, they accepted, that's the synonym for believing, bear fruit, some 34, some 60, some 100. And Matthew states it this way: that he who received the seed, that is, they believed in eternal life, he who hears the word, understands it, applies it, diligently seeks after it, who indeed then bears fruit and produces some hundredfold, some 60, some 30. But he says those who do not diligently seek these things, he who lacks these things is short-sighted and blind, and has forgotten that he has been cleansed from old sins. And another way to say this is this: he who possesses these characteristics of holiness and pursues them in excess is then farsighted, even perceptive. He's able to discern things and remembers that he has been cleansed from his old sins. Now, this goes even further. In verses 10 and 11, we see the conclusiveness of holiness. Peter has presented the case, like I said, for developing these moral qualities. If we diligently seek them, we will become active and fruitful Christians. They will produce the opposite of short-sightedness and blindness. What did Jesus say? Those who believed in him remain in my word, then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. If you don't remain, you're not going to know the truth. You're going to become blind to it. So the personal results in the presence or absence of these qualities affect our present quality of life, but they also carry the results in a broader scope. We see the results in the conclusiveness of these qualities either as a verification of our election for service and a magnificent entrance into the kingdom. In verse 10, we see this: therefore, brethren, even more diligent to make your call election sure, for if you do these things, you will never stumble. So Peter has thus far argued for the moral development presented in verses 5 through 7 on the basis of God's gracious provisions for Christian living in verses 3 and 4. On the basis of personal results, both positive and negative, the presence or absence of these traits produce, we saw, in verses 8 through 9. Peter has already given a quite adequate reason to motivate believers to diligence in spiritual growth. Now he presents an even more diligent reason. See there? Brethren, even more diligently make your call and election sure. The personal results affect our personal quality of life and our future quality of life as well. It includes a verification of our election or service in a magnificent entrance into the coming eternal kingdom. Now, all Christians are called to pursue godliness and grow in holiness. We are called to this. We're invited to do so. Not all will do so, right? Not all Christians are going to pursue these things. Therefore, not all will be chosen to serve in the kingdom. However, if you do these things and prove yourselves not chosen for salvation, as many people misunderstand this verse, but are chosen for divine reward, you will not run the risk of losing your reward you are called to obtain. However, the false teachers, if you listen to them, they were to listen to them, they could cause you to stumble and cause you to lose your reward. As we see in 2 John verses 7 and 8, for many deceivers have gone out into the world and do not confess Jesus as Christ in the flesh. Or maybe they even do not confess Jesus coming in the flesh. They see Jesus coming as only spiritual. This is a deceiver and is an antichrist. Look to yourselves that you do not lose the things you worked for. Diligently seek these attributes, but that you may receive a full reward. And so you can receive not only this, but an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the climax of those who diligently seek and pursue holiness. Everlasting wealth is an everlasting kingdom. It can be yours if you seek first the everlasting kingdom. Are you ready for the blessed hope? In the light of a Savior's soon return and gracious provisions he has provided, we should diligently seek to grow in holiness in the knowledge of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. Be ready to add good works to your faith, not to obtain salvation, but to add to your abundant life, to your already eternal life. Be ready to add good works to your faith, not to obtain salvation, as I said, or to verify your salvation, adding abundant life to your already existing eternal life, and adding a magnificent entrance into his eternal